Now it's nice to be back with you tonight, and good to see all who have come to the meeting. Now last Tuesday night we were in the book of Daniel, we were in chapter 3, and we considered Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego facing the fiery furnace. And we indicated that we would be looking at chapter 6 tonight, and Daniel facing the den of lions. So we'll have a wee read most of the chapter, Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents, princes, sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then the presidents, the princes, assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled, and found Daniel praying, and making supplication before his God. Verse 13, then answered they, and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he laboured till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Verse 16, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake, and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king's seal, and his own signet, and with that signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Now, we'll just read on. I'm sure you're familiar with the rest of this chapter, and I want just to read the last few verses, because we see then that Daniel, as you well know, is delivered from the den of lions. Verse 26, the king speaks, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now we know again that the Lord will bless especially the public reading of his own good word. Now there are similarities between the chapter, the teaching, the lessons that have to be learned from the chapter we dealt with last week and this one. But nonetheless, there are important distinctions that we want to pick up on for our benefit and blessing. Now, I want to present a few P's tonight again, so I hope you haven't had too many for your tea or your dinner. You've got a few extra P's tonight again. So we want to thank for our benefit and blessing. Now I want to present a few peas tonight again, so I hope you haven't had too many for your tea or your dinner. You'll get a few extra peas tonight again. So we want to thank just first of all, and Daniel's position. It's quite important, I think, just to notice this. We get a wee bit confused, I think, at times, when in our illustrated Bibles and some perhaps of our children's storybooks, we get little pictures concerning Daniel in this den of lions in chapter 6. Well, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that by this time in Daniel's experience, he's about 80 years of age. The whole of the Babylonian Empire has run its course and come to an end. And taking it, as we have every reason to do, that he was a teenager when he was carried away in the first of three deportations. You remember three times the Babylonians came up against Jerusalem and besieged it. And Daniel was among the hostages that were taken away captivity to Babylon in the very first occasion. And so he was in his late teens as he appeared in Daniel with his colleagues, a prince, a young prince out of Judah. Now, the Babylonian Empire has run its course, and he's an old man. He's about 80 years of age. And when you think on that prophecy of chapter 2, which is seen in pictorial language, you remember that great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of? And Daniel starts from the head and works down right to the toes, and he mentions the consecutive great Gentile empires that would run consecutive one with another. And you remember he had said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O king, art that head of gold." But it's just now, if you read the last verse of the previous chapter, and this first verse we've read tonight, it is now exit, head of gold, entrance, breast and arms of silver. There is now introduced the second of these great Gentile empires, that joint kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to just stop for a minute. Because at the time that Daniel made that prophecy, such a transition would have appeared, if not impossible, then very much improbable. The Babylonian Empire at that time was at its zenith, and there was nothing and no one that would have appeared to have come up against them. And yet, what a remarkable prophecy that was. All these years earlier, Daniel said it would come to an end, and there would come in thereafter this joint kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the arms, the breast and arms of silver. Interesting to notice too, because we see in this chapter that Daniel said to the king that this second kingdom would be inferior to the first, inferior to the Babylonian Empire. So that might beg the question in your part and in mine, in what sense then was the second kingdom inferior to the Babylonian? Well, it was not as far as its territory is concerned. It was not as far as the combined nations and tongues and languages that was brought under its sway. It was not that. In fact, quite the opposite. This joint kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was perhaps even greater in its extent than the Babylonian Empire. You just need to read the first verse of Esther chapter 1 to find that out. So in what sense then was it inferior? Well, you get the answer to that in this chapter. It was inferior in relation to the nature and character of its government. Nebuchadnezzar was a despot, an autocrat. He said it. Whom he would put down. Whom he would raise up. He was answerable to no one but himself. Not the joint kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. They were very much, if you like, puppet kings. They were answerable to their cabinet, as we see here. And really there's a sense in which they were much, much weaker as to the nature and the character of their government. And so in that sense, it was inferior. But we need to think too about Daniel's position. And it's that, brothers and sisters, of absolute consistency. Now, we need to note that. In chapter 1, when he was a young prince along with the other three, he said no. He said no to the king, and no to the king's diet, and no to everything else. And here he is, consistent, right on, he's 80 years old, and he's still saying no. He won't have it. Whilst it is true that Babylon would sort of squeeze them into their mould, they wouldn't have it. You see, I believe there's a little truism that we hear being said today. If you've not heard it, you're about to hear it now. And it's this. Great doors swing on small hinges. Now, I believe that this was the small hinge upon which the great door of Daniel's life swung. He learned early on how to say no. And he remained consistent right to the very end. You see, brothers and sisters, that is something that we need to consider in our daily life and living. Our consistency. You'll notice here, like in chapter 3, there were those who anticipated how Daniel would react. They didn't need to wait and see. Such was the consistency of his life, his witness, his testimony, his character, his faithfulness to God, they knew full well. And that is why, if we want another little P thrown in here, that is why we read in this chapter that Daniel was preferred. Oh, you think in princes and all those, you know, stated, you know, rules, tiers of rule. But Daniel was preferred among them all, above them all. Now, is it reading anything into this to say is that those of us that are believers in our life and living, in our workplace, we should be preferred above others? We know, brothers and sisters, we should be the best worker in the factory, in the office, wherever we might be. We should be those who are seen to be preferred above the rest. That's what is said here. And Daniel's position is this, right through this book, right to the end. He's stainless. No fault. There's no fault records. I know there's only one sinless, there's only one faultless man that's ever crossed the scene of time. I know that. But there is no fault recorded here. He is stainless in his character. And so Daniel maintains this position right through this book. But we need to come quickly to what really this chapter is best remembered for, is prayer. When we look at this prayer, just one or two things I want us to notice about it. First of all, you'll notice that Daniel was courageous in his prayer. Now why do we say that? Well, we read it. He knew. He knew that the writing had been signed. And he knew full well the law of the Medes and the Persians. And he knew what this meant. And yet, he'll pray. You'll notice, brothers and sisters, there was no hasty words here on the part of Daniel because of what had been said or written. There was no rash action on his part. You will notice he just shows the same courage of his convictions as he always did. He was courageous in his prayer. No panic on the part of Daniel. I want to say tonight that I think there's a little problem at times when we come across folks who somehow or other seem to think that there might be a special commendation in doing that which is forbidden by law. Now, I may know where they're coming from here, but I just think we've got to be careful about that, brothers and sisters. You know, as though there is some virtue in going against what is dictated. Even I know that Peter and John had a problem with this, and I know how they dealt with it in the Acts of the Apostles. But, you know, our Bible tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God. Now notice, not necessarily approved of God. That's an important distinction to make. Not approved of God always. But nonetheless, the powers that be are ordained of God. And so, I want to suggest tonight that that was furthest from Daniel's thinking. He was not praying because it had been outlawed. He was not praying because it had been forbidden in Babylon. You'll notice verse 10. He did as a fourth time. That's it. And so he was courageous. Knowing the consequences, knowing the extent, and this, the dictates of the law, he would pray. He was courageous in his prayer. And he did, as a fourth time. It's just here you see that Daniel, again, like the three in chapter 3, he could have taken up the words if he had known, as you and I know, Hebrews chapter 30, "The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me." And so he was courageous in his prayer. But you'll notice, secondly, he was humble in his prayer. When you look at this man here, he knelt upon his knees. Now you'll notice his position. Second in all the land. There were those, as we know, the culture of Babylon. We knew the status, you know, that there were those who would have bowed the knee to him. There are those who would reverence him. There are those who would get down before him. Such was his position in Babylon. But here, he gets down upon his knees. He's humble in his feet. Brothers and sisters, there was no mock heroics in public on the part of Daniel. You'll notice here, there was no parading of his religion. Nothing pharisaical about Daniel. But he retreats to his own home. In the privacy of his own home. And I know there's a lot has been said about these windows and so on. Well, if we look closely at what is recorded in the chapter here. Now, Daniel did not open these windows. That would have been asking for trouble. That would have been foolhardy. And there was nothing of that in Daniel's character. He didn't open the windows. Nor did he close them. That would have been cowardice. That would have been faithless. And there was nothing like that in his character either. No. The windows being opened, he just left them as they were. He did. As a fourth time. And you know this, closing of the door, you know, and in his own home, brothers and sisters, again, life is so demanding today. And the devil will see to it that we're busy. And it's not always legitimate things, but it's in the privacy of our own homes. The Lord Jesus indicated to us, of course, that we were to shut ourselves in the closet. It's the idea of trying to blank out every demand of time and sense and even things that might be legitimate, putting them to the side and opening up these hearts of ours to the things of God. This is what it's about here, and this is where Daniel is in his own home. But I want you to notice not only the courageous in his prayer and not only humble, but you'll notice, he's worshipping in his prayer. You see, if we're honest, there are times in our lives when the crisis comes and the pressure's on. And it is as though we're driven into the presence of the Lord. And as though we're driven to our knees. That wasn't the case here. The first thing that Daniel prays for, is it for help? Is it for deliverance from the den of lions? No, you'll notice, he's worshipping his God. He's giving God thanks. This is what it's all about here. And you know, worship, brothers and sisters, it's the highest occupation that a believer can be engaged in. It's greater than any kind of service. It's greater than prayer. It's greater than thanksgiving. Worshipping. Bringing our appreciation to God of the Lord Jesus for who and what he is intrinsically. For his worth. And that alone, it's worship. This is what he's doing here. And notice, toward Jerusalem, I think we can see right away from the very first chapter of this book, these were young men who were intelligent in the scripture. I think I said last week, it is very apparent through this book, these were diligent students of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And prior to them ever coming into Babylon, they had certainly been brought to faith in the God of Israel, the true and living God. They knew their God. And Daniel, of course, well, he was intelligent as to the scripture, and he would know full well the significance of Jerusalem. He would know the significance of Jerusalem predicted away back there in the days of Moses. And he would know, of course, how it was established during the days of David, the reigns of David and Solomon. He knew full well that Jerusalem was a place where God would have his name and it was a centre of worship. The very centre of this only God-given religion, Judaism. They knew the significance of that. So did the Samaritan woman, of course, in John chapter 4, you remember. Ye say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship, she said. So even she knew that. And so, there is this thought here that Daniel couldn't possibly be in Jerusalem physically, but in thought he was there. His heart was there. His aspirations were for Jerusalem. And so it was just here that he's praying. And three times a day he's praying. And Jerusalem is up, making his appeal. You notice, I often think that we need to listen very carefully to the words of the Apostle Paul. You remember in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we have to be careful for nothing. But then the Apostle goes on, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, we have to come and we have to make our requests, we have to make them known unto the Lord with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And this is what exactly what is happening here. Now, I know full well that in this prayer, Daniel would be praying for the king. Oh, he wouldn't, as it was decreed, he wouldn't be praying to the king. But there is no doubt that he would be praying for the king. And we have to do that, brothers and sisters. In the kind of days in which you and I are living, we do well to pray for those that have the rule over us, those that are in authority. And let's never fail in that. But then we think, as we did last week, now we want to think on Daniel's preservation. You see, the fact is, we don't really know what Daniel prayed. But we do know this, that his prayer was answered in a most wonderful way. Now again, there have been lots of scenes painted, presented, you know, as far as what was happening here this night in this lion's den. Well, you remember a little text from Hebrews chapter 11 last week? By faith, they quenched the violence of the fire. Hebrews chapter 11 again, this time verse 33, by faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. And I'm sure again that the Hebrew writer, when he penned these words, had in his mind the stirring account of this chapter. Remember the little distinction we made last week? Not by faith to quench the fire, but by faith to quench the violence of the fire. They had to go through the fire, but they were saved from it. And it's here, not that Daniel was to be saved from the lions, no, but by faith the lion's mouth would be stopped, for he found himself in the lion's den. But by faith the mouths of lions were stopped. So I suppose if we said in chapter 3 that they were fireproof, well, they were lion-proof. Daniel was lion-proof here, wasn't he? But when you look at it, it is recorded clearly as we read through this chapter, well, he was not consumed. They weren't consumed by fire last week, by a furnace. And Daniel was not consumed by these lions either. I often think, been trying to imagine this scene, that we've just got something similar in Acts chapter 16. You remember in the innermost prison, Paul and Silas, their backs had been scourged, feet held fast in the stocks, there they were incarcerated in the innermost dungeon. And you wonder, well, how did they pass the night away? Well, they prayed. And they sang praises unto their God. And can you think in the two contrasting scenes here, how Daniel spent his night, and how the king spent his night? I sometimes wonder if Daniel would just lie back and have one of these great big tawny lions as a pillow for the night. But what about the king? In his own palace, no sleep. Parading up and down, wringing his hands, demented. Well, it tells me this, better even to be in a lion's den than in the palace of this world's greatest kings. Better to be there at peace with God. That's how it was. He wouldn't have the hymn, but I think maybe if he did have the hymn, maybe Daniel would be singing, "Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest." That was how he spent the night. And what a blessing there was. What an outcome. And mind you, when you think in that New Testament picture, I don't want to digress, but I want to say this. Don't be thinking for a moment that there was only one that was saved in Philippi that night. I don't believe that for a minute. What was that response after the earthquake? Everyone's bands were loosed. The prison doors were open. But Paul could say, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Here's an opportunity for them to escape. I mean, you think, and the tyranny of Rome and what was in front of them as being prisoners of Rome there in Philippi. He says, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." And I think we've every reason to believe that there was more than one convert that night, consequent upon the earthquake and the singing and the praying of these two men. Well, what a lovely outcome there is here. He's delivered. You know, brothers and sisters, I think when we come to a chapter like this, we have to ask ourselves the question and be honest about it. Why do we not see God demonstrating his power and his might and his deliverance as he did here? Now, there's one thing that's absolutely sure. God hasn't changed. He cannot. He's a God who changes not. But it's we who have changed. It's our faith that's minute and fickle, really. You know, in Babylon, God and Daniel was a majority. And I often say, maybe I should just say it tonight here again, our God is only as big as we make them. Now you'll notice what I'm saying. I'm not saying God is only as big as you make him, because he's omnipotent, almighty, omniscient. But our God, our apprehension, our appreciation of God, is only as big as we make him. And maybe that's just where we need help, just to be as Daniel. You know, I was speaking somewhere, I'm not sure where, but somewhere a wee while ago, and I was just suggesting that perhaps this is where the secret is. And I was thinking then on Numbers chapter 13 and 14. You remember the children of Israel had been brought to the borders of the land at Kadesh Barnea. And you know, there were giants in the land, and there were walled cities, and all the big problems with the spies went in. We'd be not able to go up, they said. But Joshua and Caleb said, oh, we are able to go up. And here was the secret, they said. If God delighteth in us. That's it. And here was a man that God delighted in. God delighted in him. And we need to be sure, brothers and sisters, that this is something we have to work at. We need the necessary help and grace to work at this, that God might delight in us and be able to work in us and through us as he was doing here in Babylon with Daniel. Now I want just to say a few things before we close here, because you'll notice again, and we'll just pass this on, because touched on it last week, Daniel prospered. So there's another theme. Daniel prospered. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that if we're prepared to think as little of self as Daniel did, and if we're prepared to lean as hard on God as Daniel did, and if we're prepared to allow the Spirit of God his way with us as Daniel did, we'll be still a force to be reckoned with in this world today. We'll be a match even for the awful opposition of the evil one if we are prepared just to give God that rightful. And so it was here that Daniel prospered. Daniel prospered. I don't need to tell you tonight that there are many lions about. Satan himself, he goes forth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's busy, and he's active. We're glad he's not all powerful, but he's powerful nonetheless. And we need constantly be on our guard. How subtle he is. But nonetheless, here it is here. Satan and all his seen here in the land, thwarted, put and Daniel comes out and he's prospered. And again we see here this lovely relationship between him and the king. You know, I'm absolutely convinced here as we work our way through this that these Gentile kings were blessed. I'm pretty sure, for instance, that Nebuchadnezzar became a convert to the God of Israel. I'm sure of that. Here we're in the reign of these Medes and Persians, and it's interesting that these men were used. Not as Nebuchadnezzar was as a scourge for his people, but here these men were used as a shepherd to bring the people back into the land and so on. But we'll leave that. What I want to try and think of just the next week, just two little thoughts. I want us to think, first of all, on what we might call a parable. I hope there's none here think that parables are limited to the Gospels, and only the Lord Jesus is able to relate parables. But no, there's an Old Testament parable here, and you might say, well, what's that about? Well, it's the parable really of law versus love. It's Galatians chapter 2, and we do well to study and get an understanding of what's being taught in Galatians chapter 2. But here's a little parable here that will help us to understand it. Law versus love. Well, Daniel had violated the law. He was guilty. The sentence had to be meted out. Sin pays wages. And as far as the law of the Medes and the Persians is concerned, he had erred. And you discover here that penalty was irrevocable. We've spoken about that. There were no exceptions. He had violated the law. And you'll notice that Darius loved Daniel. And he labored to free him. He labored to deliver him. But the fact of the matter is that the irreversible demands of justice meant that the sentence had to be fully meted out. And it was. And it was. Even this king, no matter how powerful, how influential, no matter his love, his concern, his affection, no matter how he labored, the sentence had been carried out. The law, it demands it to be met. Well, brothers and sisters, that's where you and I were. God cannot just overlook our sin. God cannot just choose to disregard our sin. He would not be righteous then. He would not be holy. He would not be just. But the fact is, at the cross of Calvary, the righteous demands and claims of a holy God have been fully met. The sentence was carried out upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And so it is that you and I now are free, liberated. Not only that, we can go a wee bit step further. We know, of course, the truth of justification and so on. And it's all yours and mine as believers in the Lord Jesus. And so we must never forget the value, the eternal value of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a little parable, you see, worked out here in this chapter. But before we close, again, we're in a prophetical book as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And we have indicated last week, although the first half of the book, generally speaking, can be historically viewed, but there's a lovely prophetical picture here. The student of prophecy will have no difficulty in coming to a chapter like this, or even reflecting in chapter 3 where we were last week. And you will see here, of course, that there are brute beasts here in this chapter. And Daniel is confronted with them, and Daniel is delivered from them. God sees to it that Daniel will be delivered from them. And so it is then that when we think on the prophetical picture, maybe in thought, your mind is going forward to a day that is yet future now. We won't be here, brother and sister. But in the end times, after the church, and the Spirit of God with the church has been raptured and taken away out of this scene altogether, there's going to be fearful times here on this sad old earth. And Revelation chapter 13 speaks, of course, of two beasts that will come forth. These two, great as they will be then, personages that will come upon the scene of time then. And if we have a look at chapter 13 of Revelation and chapter 17, you'll discover, of course, that the first of these beasts, well, you'll notice that he comes out of the sea. And the prophetical student always understands that the sea speaks of the nations. So the first of these beasts is going to come out of the nations. In other words, he'll be a Gentile. He'll be the Gentile Antichrist. And you'll discover he's going to be a political genius. Now, this world's crying out for a Superman today. Well, there's a day coming when God is going to see to it they'll get their man. But in that day, the devil is going to give to him a kingdom and power and authority. But then you'll notice, if you read that chapter 13 of Revelation, there's a second beast comes forth. Not out of the sea, but out of the land. And the land prophetically always speaks of Israel. So now we have an apostate Jew. This is the false prophet. And of course we discover that they're going to work complementary one to another, in harmony one with another. Whilst one will be political and the other perhaps, well, ecclesiastical, well, they're going to work in harmony one with another. And there's going to be desperate days. This book from which we've been reading tonight tells us that as far as Daniel's 70th week is concerned, which is yet future, we're living after the 69th week. We're in a parenthesis here. We're in the church age, which is not subject to prophecy at all. It is what is referred to as a New Testament mystery, the age in which you and I are living. Not subject to prophecy. But after the church has been taken away out of this scene, then God's attention, or his time for his calendar, if you like, is going to take up Israel again. And that's why I think I may have said here before at some stage in there, that expression in the New Testament, the second time, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. There's going to be a second time for Israel. But it's going to be desperate for a while. The second half of that 70th week is the day of great tribulation. And brothers and sisters, I hope there's no one here believes that we'll go through the tribulation. Strange if you believe that. You know, it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. It's something desperate in these days. But as we see pressure brought to bear on them today, but brothers and sisters, it'll be nothing as to what will happen in these days. And in the midst of that week, there's going to be an idol set up in the temple that will then be erected in Jerusalem. Daniel refers to it, the Lord refers to it as well in Matthew's Gospel as the abomination of desolation. And all will be compelled to bow down and pay homage. But there are those who will flee. And when they flee, they'll take with them and be preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom. Now that's a Gospel which is quite distinct from the gospel that you and I have. It's not such blessing. It's a gospel simply acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and then acknowledging his imminent return. But there are those who will believe it. There's a whole host, numbers if you like, to try and be clever in the book of Revelation, of hitherto unevangelised Gentiles that are going to hear this message as it's preached and they're going to be saved. But this is the picture we have here. Martyr conditions will prevail. But God is going to intervene as he did here. God is going to see to it that there are those who are going to be preserved. You think in Daniel and these three, this little remnant in Babylon, well, there's going to be a remnant in that day. And all will not be martyred. All will not be consumed. God is going to see to it in a wonderful way that there are those who are going to be delivered. So there's a little bit you can build on that. I haven't time tonight. Well, time's up. But you can have a wee look at these prophetical passages in the last book of your Bible. And you can marry them up with this pictorial language that we have presented in this book. But the big lesson, brothers and sisters, from these two chapters is that we need to learn how to say no in this kind of world in which we're living. And we need to learn to get both feet down in this, that our God is faithful. And God will honour them that honour him. There's a God with whom all things are possible, who has never changed and cannot change. And there's a God who just loves to be proved. And in these days in which you and I are living, we can still prove that our God is faithful. You know, we've been making reference to the Hebrew epistle. And the Hebrew writer says clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is not the faith of Ephesians 2 that he's talking about. Initial saving faith. But it's the kind of faith of which he speaks when he says the just shall live by faith. And that's how they were living in Babylon. Those who lived by faith. And it's a real challenge to us today. When we look at these chapters that we've looked at the past two Tuesdays, we've got to say to ourselves, whose faith we must follow. May the Lord bless his word, and thanks for your attention these weeks. We just pray there'll be something in it for yourself that will prove to be for your spiritual well-being. Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word. And we thank thee again, our Father, that we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we thank thee, our Father, for these lovely lessons that we can learn, even from Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament men. Thou, our Father, we thank thee for these examples that have been set for us in thy word. Our Father, we would again ask of thee that we may be conscious of the kind of days in which we're living. We do believe, our Father, the signs all around us that we're living in last days. And help us, our Father, to buy up the time. Help us, our Father, again, just to be burdened about those living around us who as yet know not our Saviour, and our Father are so indifferent and apathetic as to their soul and eternity and a meeting with thyself. Our Father, we would pray tonight that we might, our Father, be worthy servants of thyself, praying, our Father, recognizing that whilst there are those that wouldn't read thy word, that have little or no knowledge even of thy word, but there are those, our Father, who read us, we being living epistles seen and read of all men. And so, our Father, help us to be conscious that we might be, our Father, as those of whom we've been thinking, who had their eye upon thyself, and whose faith, our Father, would not be diminished, no matter the trial, the crisis, the pressure brought to bear upon them. And so, our Father, we would thank thee tonight again for thy word. We're conscious of its challenge. Help us to square up to it, our God. And we just pray for this little company here in their witness, their testimony for thee in this locality. Our Father, pour out a blessing, we would ask, in this place. Thou knowest again that which has ascended to thy throne of grace earlier. And our Father, we would ask again that thou should be pleased to hear and answer prayer according to thy good mind and will. So, our Father, we give thee thanks not only for spiritual food, which is necessary for our souls, but we thank thee too, our Father, for the temporary provision that thou makes for these bodies of ours. Thou art a good and a giving God, and here's a further token, a further evidence of thy love about to be set before us. We would never take it for granted, our Father, but we just offer our thanks for what we are about to receive and for kind hands, our God, who has prepared it, and bless us now in our further time of fellowship, one with another, in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.